Our sermon text this morning is in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, as we are working our way through a sermon series on the book of Revelation. And just by way of reminder, a few things we've already considered about the book of Revelation is that we don't, as believers, need to be scared of it. That all of the symbols and the numbers and all the things we read about dragons and fire and bowls of wrath, they all point to what God is doing on behalf of His church through Jesus Christ, chiefly in that Christ has already secured the victory, has already established His kingdom, He is building it, and it will one day be complete upon His return, and we pray and hope and look for that day. So Revelation, its purpose is to encourage us to be faithful to Christ, to press on in our faith, to uphold the gospel as we ought to as God's people, and to warn us to not fall away, to not turn our backs on Christ, even if things get difficult and the world becomes hostile and there is persecution, keep following Jesus because Jesus has already won and His final victory is sure. That is what Revelation is for us. And we've already seen Christ presented to us as our victorious King and our High Priest who intercedes for us in that first vision that John had of Him while he was in exile on Patmos. And we come now to the first of the letters to seven churches. So if you have your Bible, Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7. This is God's Word. Let us give it careful attention. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, the words of Him who holds the seven stars in His right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is God's word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you again for your word. I pray that you would bless now the proclamation of it, that you would use these words to speak truth in the hearts of your people, that for those who know you through faith in Christ, that you would strengthen that faith, that you would build them up and encourage them. And for those who know you not, I pray that you would plant that faith within their hearts, that through the power of your Spirit, you would pull down those walls of resistance and they would yield to your truth and know the joy of being forgiven and made right and justified in your sight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what makes a church endure? What makes a church last? What makes a church continue in its place for a long time? Those are good questions to ask, especially for churches that are relatively young, and I think we would put ourselves in that group. After all, Christ Church Ann Arbor was planted roughly a decade ago, so we are not that old of a church when you look and consider the scope of church history. So if we want to grow and to flourish, what must we do to promote a healthy spirituality that lasts longer than we will as individuals? Well, the letters to the seven historical churches in Revelation are a good place to look as we seek an answer to that question. And while each of these letters are addressed to a specific church, it's important to remember they are really being addressed to the entire church. The entire church is instructed through them. Remember, the number seven is symbolic. It's the number of fullness or completion. It's meant to symbolize the entire church across all time and in all places. So all of God's people are being addressed, even though these letters are directed at specific local congregations. Furthermore, since the book of Revelation was one letter that was intended to circulate through the entire church of John's day, we understand then that it is a message meant for every local congregation to consider. And for that reason, God in His wisdom and through His Holy Spirit has so preserved His inspired word for us today. So we ought to give heed then to these letters to the seven churches. Here we have a blueprint of how to build a spiritually healthy church which glorifies God and will endure in the face of a culture and world that ever seeks to destroy the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we get that very first foundation stone for a healthy church this morning, which will endure here in this letter to the church at Ephesus. And that foundation stone is this: good works, good doctrine, and perseverance must be joined with a great witness of the gospel if a church is to enjoy Christ's victory over this world. You see, Jesus has promised victory. He's already won that victory, as we've already mentioned, for His church. But in faith, we must continue to follow Him faithfully, obey His instructions, if we are to enjoy that victory that He has already provided. So consider then, firstly, as we look at this text, Christ's word of commendation. Christ's word of commendation to this church at Ephesus. So we read this in verse 1. He says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of Him who holds the seven stars in His right hand, who walks among the seven lampstands." What we're seeing here is the authority of Christ to deliver this word to the church. He is the one who rules His church. He shepherds her and guides her. We see His authority in this picture, again, of Him holding the seven stars in His right hand. A right hand in the Bible always is symbolic of authority and power. So the seven stars, as we considered last week, are the seven angels of the churches, seven spiritual beings meant to represent the entire church. And the point of addressing this to those angels is to communicate to the church, to the local churches, to Ephesus and Thyatira, and even to us here this morning, that we are part of something bigger than just ourselves. We are part of Christ's entire church as it stretches across this world, and we are part of His heavenly church through which Jesus Christ is working and it is breaking into this world to build God's kingdom until that day it is completed and the fullness of God's redeeming blessings are made manifest. The seven lampstands, of course, as we saw last week, also represent the church as well. And we see here again that Jesus is said to be in the midst of them. He is always present in His church. He knows what every church is doing. He is aware of how we are living, what our message is, what kind of ministry we think is important in this world. He knows how we worship. He sees it. He understands what we are doing as we seek to engage in mission. And so it is Christ, then, who has all authority over His church. And He knows everything the church is doing, for He is in its midst, and it is He who now speaks to the church at Ephesus. And what a church it was. Ephesus was a prominent city, of course. And the church there was a prominent church within church history. The Apostle Paul had planted the church at Ephesus 40 years before John would pen the words of the book of Revelation. After Paul, you know who the next pastor was? Timothy, Paul's protege. And church history tells us, and historical evidence suggests, that John the Apostle himself, yes, John who authored this book of Revelation, the Gospel of John, the letters of John, that John also served time as a pastor at the church of Ephesus. Now that is quite the pastoral pedigree. And little wonder then that Jesus brings to this church an encouraging word of commendation. And there are three things that he commends the church at Ephesus for. First, he says they did good works. Verse 2, he says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. They were diligent to do those things that glorify God in their lives and as a church. They strove through the power of the Holy Spirit to keep and observe all that Christ had commanded. They loved God's law, and they would sing with the psalmist, oh, how I love your law, it is my meditation all the day. It seems that Paul's words, which he had written to the church at Ephesus, were taken to heart as he urged them to walk worthy of the calling to which they had been called with all humility and gentleness and patience. Good works done in obedience to God's commands are the fruits and evidences of a lively faith. And the Ephesians were dedicated then to do them, to the point that this is described as toil, that is to say, hard labor. They were deliberate. They made a careful effort into glorifying God in all the little details of their lives through good works. And so the Ephesian church then adorned their faith in the gospel in such a way that Jesus was glorified, and he noticed it, and he commends them for it. Secondly, he commends them because they had good doctrine. That is to say, they showed discernment for what was true and what was wrong, what was God's truth and what was error. The second part of verse 2 reads, I know how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. False teachers, peddlers, and preachers of false gospels have existed from the time of the early church. In fact, as we read through Paul's epistles, we see warning after warning regarding the danger of error and heresy and false gospels. And Paul often had to correct churches who had moved away from the gospel of grace. We recall his words to the Galatian church where he says in Galatians 1:6, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you into the grace of Christ and turning it into a different gospel. But the Ephesian church was not like the Galatian church. It was different. Jesus commends them for not bearing with those who were evil. They wouldn't even tolerate the presence of false teaching in their midst. Instead, they tested, they examined those who claimed to be apostles, who claimed to be teaching what was apostolic truth, communicated through Christ and the Holy Spirit to his apostles. They examined them. And when they found them to be in error, they rejected them. Oftentimes, when a church finds herself at odds with the winds of the culture around her because of society's never-ending pursuit of worshiping everything but the God of heaven, there is then a temptation for the church to bend and to conform to the demands of that culture rather than to faithfully maintain the truth of the gospel of our Lord. But the church at Ephesus did not bow to that pressure, to bend to the demands of a fallen and sinful world. Rather, they preserved good doctrine, the truth of God's word, and Jesus commends them for it. Thirdly, Jesus commends the Ephesians because they had great perseverance. He says in verse 3, I know that you are enduring patiently, bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. We understand this within the context of the persecution that was happening in John's day under the reign of Domitian and the Roman Empire. The church at Ephesus, despite this persecution, was being faithful to follow after Christ. They maintained their faith. They didn't conform themselves to the spirit of the age to try to escape the threat of suffering for Jesus. And they leaned upon the Holy Spirit of God to uphold and sustain them. You know, the primary thing about Christianity that this world finds so offensive is the unbending claim that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the exclusive way to be made right with God and to please God. It is only by grace, through faith in Christ alone, that a person is saved. In the city of Ephesus, where the church, Ephesian church, was located, of course, was the great temple of Artemis. And if the church there would have simply been willing to compromise, to bow the knee to her and the plethora of other Roman deities and simply add Jesus to their number as just another god, they likely would have been left alone. But because they insisted that Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life, they suffered persecution. Jesus commends them for their commitment to patiently endure for the sake of his name, so that his name would be glorified. They would not forsake their faith when it was put upon them to do so. They persevered in a difficult situation with unwavering commitment to Jesus. And so Christ's word of commendation to the Ephesian church is, you've done good works, you have good doctrine, and you have persevered in your faith. And such are the remarks of a church that is faithful to Christ. And we would do well to follow that example left before us by this church at Ephesus, doing good works, maintaining good doctrine, and striving to be great in our perseverance. A church that does those things does show love to the Lord, which makes the next words of Jesus so shocking. Because he moves immediately from this word of commendation to a word of condemnation. And so let us hear then Christ's word of condemnation to the Ephesian church, as we see in verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. You do good works and you do them diligently. You have good doctrine and you defend it vigorously. You have great perseverance in the face of great adversity, but it's such a little word, but it strikes like a hammer onto the anvil of the heart. You have done so many things well for the sake of my name, says the Lord, but I have this against you. Jesus, the great judge who is present in his church and sees all, delivers a crushing complaint. It penetrates past all those good things that they've been doing that are worthy of praise, and it strikes at that one important thing that was missing in the life of that Ephesian church, the one thing that was necessary in order to endure, to continue, to last on for the sake of Christ and his kingdom. And the charge is straightforward. You have abandoned the love you had at first. But consider this, as directed and pointed as this charge is from Jesus, this word of condemnation, it is not harsh, but it is so very gentle. These words are coming from a tender shepherd who is concerned for his flock. He has not simply cut off the Ephesian church for abandoning the love they had at first, but he exposes carefully that glaring flaw so that it might be remedied. Now, what does it mean then to abandon the love the church had at first? Well, there's two ways that Bible scholars, commentators usually think about this and interpret it. First, many of them would say that the Ephesian church had grown cold in their love for Christ. That is to say that the church at Ephesus was doing all the right things, good works, good doctrine, great perseverance, but doing it for the wrong reasons. There was no longer a fervent, burning love for the Lord Jesus Christ that the church had when she first began. It's not that they didn't love Jesus, because those good things that they do come from some measure of love, but they didn't love him like they did when they first knew him. And at the same time, while they heeded those instructions of Paul in his letter to walk in love, to love as Christ loved us, that love had started to grow cold and stagnant. The second view is that the love of the church at Ephesus towards other people was now abandoned. Oh, they defended doctrine well, but they didn't defend the truth in love. The warmth they once had for others was no longer there. So which is it? Well, I think it's actually a little bit of both these views. I believe that the love that the church of Ephesus had at first, which they had abandoned, was a little of both. You see, love is not merely an affection or an emotion. We know this. But it is manifested in an action directed towards God and towards others. And these things that Jesus commends the church for certainly are acts of love. Good works show love towards God and neighbor. Defending the faith is a demonstration of love for God's truth, love towards God as well as for others to protect them and guard them from it. And persevering in the face of hardship definitely shows love and commitment towards God and towards Christ. But what the love that these people, the Ephesian church, abandoned was simply this. It was the witness of the gospel to other people. They had become isolated. You see, zealous love for Christ is what motivates a church to witness of Christ. And compassion towards lost sinners suffering in the dark night of their rebellion against God also serves as a motivation to witness of the freedom and salvation that Jesus alone brings. In other words, love is light. Jesus confirms this when he warns the Ephesian church of the consequences of not remedying the current situation. In verse 5, he says that if you don't do what you did at first, if you don't go back to that first love and be the witness that I have made you to be, a fervent living witness for Christ, if you don't do that, I will remove your lampstand from its place. You will lose your light. They will no longer shine forth the light of the gospel as a witness to the sin-darkened world because there would no longer be a church there in Ephesus. And so, yes, they loved Christ enough to do good works, but they didn't love him enough to witness to the world of his redeeming grace. They love Christ enough to defend the truth of the gospel from error and heresy, but they didn't love him enough to proclaim that same gospel to the world. And they love Christ enough to persevere in their own faith, but they didn't love him enough to share that faith, to witness to the world the very reason they were persevering in it. This is the very situation Jesus describes in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. He says, "And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, the one who perseveres, will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed, a witness, throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." And so there is this connection between proclaiming the gospel as a witness to the world and showing love of Christ to the world. That's what the church at Ephesus had abandoned. They did not maintain that witness they had at one time. And they had become isolated, focused upon themselves, shut off from the world, so that the light of the gospel had all but gone out. It was a mere spark of what it once was. You see, if you lose your love, you will lose your light. And that's what Jesus' word of condemnation to the Ephesian church is all about. But thanks be God, he doesn't leave them there. He sees the problem and he answers it. He provides a solution. And so we see Christ's cure for the brokenness of the Ephesian church. In verses 4 through 6, again, Jesus says, "I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first." The description that we saw earlier of Jesus holding the stars in his hand reminds us that he graciously will also provide for his church from that same hand when she does fall into sin. And his presence of being in the midst of the candlesticks reminds us that he does not abandon her. He doesn't just leave her, but he's there to bring heaven's help, to bring about restoration, revival in their midst. And there are three things Jesus says to do to restore, once again, this loving witness to the world that the Ephesians had abandoned. First, he says, remember. Remember what God has done for you. Remember how you were lost in your sin and the state of your soul before the grace of God intervened. Remember how the mercy of God rescued you and snatched you from the depths of your own sin and carried you within the loving arms of a Savior who gave himself for you. Remember what God has done. You see, we need regular reminders of the gospel in our lives. Through the word, through our worship, through prayer, through fellowship, God gives us these signposts, Ebenezers, pointing back once again to God's saving hand and what he has done for us. Hearing the gospel again has this way of rekindling a renewed love for Christ and others. And when a church forgets what God has done to make it his church, but instead focuses on everything else but the proclamation of the gospel, then the love for Christ and others will fade and disappear. Yes, if we lose the gospel in regular worship of the church, we will lose our light. So the church is called to remember what God has done. Secondly, repent. Twice in this text, Jesus calls the Ephesian church to repentance. What is true repentance? Well, true repentance is a saving grace. It's something that as Christians, we are actually called to regularly engage in because we know that we still walk in the old nature, that we still sin against God. And so repentance is when we as sinners see the true sense of our sin and the mercy of God towards us in Christ, and then we grieve over our sin, and we hate our sin, and we turn away from it and turn to our only hope, who is Jesus Christ. And that's what makes repentance so different than just mere regrets. or regret feels sorry for the wrong I've committed, but it never turns to Jesus Christ. It is the Lord, our hope, our righteousness, that makes the difference. He provides forgiveness when we do come to Him with repentant hearts. And Christ's calling for repentance is a call then to turn to Him and to rest in His forgiveness. And the third part of this cure for leaving the first love, for not being the witness God had called them to be, is to return, he says, to return to the works you did at first. Go back and do the thing you used to do. Be the witness you once were. Get back to the first things. Don't live in isolation. Don't get distracted by so many other things that you can make your mission. Be about the gospel. Be bold and courageous in the declaration of the gospel to the world. Oh, you can get behind a lot of other missions and support a lot of other causes, which are good. But if you don't have the message of the gospel being proclaimed diligently, intentionally, fervently, you've abandoned the first love. So get back to it, he says. Put your hand back to the plow. To encourage the Ephesians that they actually understand the gospel and know this, he reminds them once again of one of the things they're doing right. He says, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Who are these Nicolaitans? What were their works? Well, we don't know entirely. They seem to be some sort of false teachers, some sort of cult that had infiltrated the church. We'll see more of them later in another letter to the churches. They were engaged in some sort of idolatry and sexual immorality and allowing those things within the church. What Jesus is doing here, though, is reminding the Ephesians that they knew what the true gospel really was. He says, you hate what I hate. You hate that sinful, false gospel. You know what it is that actually redeems a person. So get back to proclaiming it. Do the first works. Remember the gospel. Repent of sin. Return to the work of being the light God has called you to be. That is Christ's cure for the Ephesians. But it's a cure for all who have gone astray and abandoned the love they first displayed. If we are to be a church that will endure, we must do good works. We must have good doctrine. We must persevere in our faith. But we must join those things with a great witness of Jesus Christ. And look what happens when we do. Verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is Christ's promise to the church. And observe that Jesus doesn't just say here, hey, listen to me. He says, hear me. You see, you can listen to something and not hear it, right? You can listen to music in the background and not really pick up what is being sung about or hear the changes in the instrumentation. But to really hear, you have to pay attention. And it affects you. It moves you. That's what Jesus is doing here. He say, hear me. And what does Jesus want the church to hear? To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat the tree of life. He wants them to hear his gracious promise. Conquering, of course, speaks of victory. It's language we will see repeated often here in the book of Revelation. It is all about overcoming sin and failure and the world. And it is done through Christ Jesus, who has won this victory for us. And so to overcome the failure to be the witness that God has called the church to be, they need to look to Christ. They need to hear him and go back to him and rest in his promise. And the promise that he gives here is to eat of the tree of life, which is symbolic language, of course, referencing the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. And that tree represents the life-giving presence of God Himself within the church. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were forbidden to eat of that tree of life as the consequence of their sin. That was the curse of death. They were separated from God's presence. They're now cursed. But Jesus gives the blessing of life to all that repent and turn to Him. And so everything that was forfeited in the fall is recovered in Christ, including the presence of God who gives life. And the presence of God burning brightly within His church will shine forth to the world, declaring that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And what that means is that even a church like the one at Ephesus that had abandoned that first love, and which resulted in a dimming of their light, even that church had not fallen so far that she could not be restored. And what is true of that church is true of every church. And what is true of those churches is true of the people who are in those churches. Maybe you see yourself this morning as being in Ephesus. Maybe you'd say, you know, I have abandoned my first love, that love I had at first. You might understand what true doctrine is. You do good works. You even persevere in following Christ, even though the world tells you not to. But like that Ephesian church, that fervent zeal for others and for Christ that is to be reflected as witness to this world, well, that's dimmed. Well, Jesus calls out to you as your good shepherd, hear me. I'm here for you. Hear my promise that you might take of the tree of life. Remember, repent, and return to the mission that God has given. May we as a church be one that is quick to remember the gospel. May we always be ready to repent and return to what God has called us to do. And may God grant that our good works and our good doctrine and our patient endurance always be joined with that great witness of Christ's victory over the world. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, for it is truth. We're thankful that you do not leave us in our failures and our sins, but that by remembering the gospel and repenting and returning to what you have called us to do, we once again enjoy that promise of life that is ours in Jesus Christ. Continue to press these things upon our hearts, both as individuals, as sons and daughters in your family, but also as a church, so that we might hold forth the true witness of Jesus Christ to the world. We pray this in His name. Amen.